All right, please turn in your Bibles to the last portion of Judges chapter 8. We're going to be reading and studying Judges 8, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Now I'm going to invite you to stand as we put our full attention on and as we honor the Word of God and recognize that God is, in fact, supernaturally instructing us through the power and the mysterious work of his living word. So put your attention on verses, chapter 8, verse 22. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons of his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we acknowledge that it would be all too easy for us to go on autopilot right now. The whole experience of going to church, especially here in America, where we don't face intense persecution or backlash to our professed faith, it's easy to just be lethargic. And we ask that you would eclipse that lethargy, that you would prevail on us in a way that enlivens us, and it makes our imagination perk up, and we get very interested and excited about what you're showing us, that we become insatiably hungry for the Word of God, because you tell us that it's true food. It's the most nourishing, most illuminating and enlivening power in the universe. We pray that your word would have a transformative effect on our lives, and that we would be not only riveted, but we would have lives that are fruitful, lives like the life of the Son of God, who took on flesh and lived in this world as a servant, and whose paradigm of greatness was to become the slave of all. We pray that that would be our joy, the joy set before us, to live like Jesus, feeding on your word and bearing fruit like our King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so I have officially decided that I might be agoraphobic. I can't say for sure. I still need a psychiatrist to sign off on it. Honestly, I don't know if it's a fear of crowds, but I can certainly say that I feel cranky when I get around large groups of people. I find myself very cantankerous and out of sorts when I find myself in crowded, congested, stressful environments. And probably the worst place where this occurs is in airports. I'm not the only one, certainly. Airports are a stressful place for me. When you go to the airport, it's a stressful thing because you're crunched for time typically, or at least you think you are, right? You're scrambling to get your car parked, to get to the TSA line, and then through the TSA line and get to your departure gate. And then you find out that most likely there's been a delay, so you're going to be hanging out in the airport now for the next 9 to 12 hours, apparently. And now you're held hostage in the airport, essentially, because if you get hungry, most likely you will be hungry, you're going to pay airport prices for McDonald's or whatever you're partaking of, and it's going to be expensive, and it's going to be frustrating. So I remember there was this time I was flying from Charlotte to Dallas, and I was scrambling to get to my departure gate, and I got to the gate, and they said it's going to be a delay, and so I had to go get some food, and I was just really irritated. I was irritated and cranky about the delay and how much I had to pay for this McDonald's that I was eating, and it wasn't even that good. And so I bowed my head in frustration, with my Big Mac sitting right here on my lap, and I was just exasperated, and I bowed my head. And there was a lady sitting there in the terminal who interpreted my bowed head as prayer. So when I sort of lifted my head and started eating my sandwich, my burger, this lady came over and she said, "I just wanted to say, it is so good to see people praying. You know, I am just so impressed and I'm so edified and encouraged to see that you were praying before your meal." And I realized in that moment that the appearance of godliness is kind of a powerful thing. You can hold quite a bit of sway over people, or impress certain people at least, if you just have the illusion or the appearance of godliness, because honestly, I wasn't praying. I should have been. I should have been grateful. I should have been telling God, thanks for this Big Mac, even though it's not all that nutritious. I should have been telling God, thank you, for all kinds of things, but I wasn't. I was just frustrated. But this lady thought I was praying. And Gideon has realized here at the end of chapter 8 that the appearance of godliness, it holds sway over people. Gideon's realized that leading people, like taking responsibility to lead people, that's a thankless job. So he's not super interested in committing to any leadership role moving forward. Serving people is just plain hard work. So he doesn't have an authentic desire to really serve anybody or lay down his life for the people of God. But playing the appearance of godliness game, well, that's kind of fun. That comes with certain benefits and certain perks. Gideon's feelings about the appearances of godliness are similar to Stanley Hudson's feelings about pretzel day. Let me quote Stanley Hudson for you. Stanley Hudson, one of the members of the office, he says, "You know, I wake up every morning in a bed that's too small to drive my daughter to a school that's too expensive. And then I go to work to a job for which I am paid too little. But on pretzel day, well, I like pretzel day." And that's what Gideon thinks about the appearance of godliness. You know, I don't want to lead people. I don't want to serve people. But looking godly, creating certain religious things for people to perceive me as godly, well, I like the appearance of godliness. And there are three basic ingredients to the appearance of godliness that we're gonna study and unpack together this morning. They are false humility, focusing or fixating on the wrong thing, and essentially forgetting God, or you could say forgetting how God most emphatically likes to work. So let's start with false humility. Look again at verse 22. The men of Israel, they approach Gideon with this opportunity for him to become their king. They're offering Gideon an opportunity to inaugurate a dynasty. They say, "You should be our king, and then when you die, the throne will transfer to your son. And then when your son dies, the crown will transfer to your grandson. It will be a dynasty." It's an enticing offer. And in verse 23, Gideon responds by saying, no, I couldn't possibly. Nice of you to ask. False humility. I couldn't possibly because God is your king. Now, Gideon is technically right. At this moment in redemptive history, God is the true king of Israel. And God, as king, likes to work through judges from time to time. And so Gideon's not wrong. He's theologically precise. He's accurate when he says, "No, I'm not your king. God is your king." But what's really going on in Gideon's heart here is false humility. He's responding in this way that sounds very godly. He appears very humble. But we come to find he's not all that humble. He's pretty greedy. we discover. But he's not truly, sincerely humble. When Gideon says, oh, no, I couldn't possibly be your king. God is your king. All of God's people said, amen. Preach, Gideon. Hallelujah. What a godly thing for you to say. You should publish a book. You should be an author of a Christian book. You sound so godly. What a humble guy you are. We offer you a dynasty and you defer to God. You are so humble. And then in verse 24, Gideon goes on to say, well, of course, I'm not going to be your king. Sounds very humble. All glory be to our true king, God Almighty. However, Gideon says, I would like you to give me a lot of gold, if it's not too much trouble. In fact, I would like a king's amount of gold, a royal treasury's worth of wealth, if you don't mind. And I would like to possess the paraphernalia of kings, you know, the pendants and the purple garments. I don't want the responsibilities. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want to commit to any of the responsibilities of leadership or being your king, but I would like the perks. I would like to establish a large harem for myself, you know, like kings do. I would like to name one of my sons, the son of my concubine in Shechem. I would like to name him Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? It means my son, my father is king. This kid's name is my dad is king. And Gideon just said, oh, no, I'm not your king. But I want everything that kings have in terms of status, in terms of wealth. I want all of that stuff of kings, but don't let any of those things cause you to think that I'm actually committing to the responsibility of being your king. And frankly, we are easy targets for this kind of thing. People can peddle blatant materialistic stuff, blatant consumerism and greed and gluttony, and then they just sort of slap some kind of appearance of godliness on it, you know, slap a Bible verse on it, and we are none the wiser. We just sort of go for this. I'll give you the perfect example. Pigeon Forge. Pigeon Forge is the perfect example of rampant greed and gluttony and materialism. And, you know, you can go to Pigeon Forge and you have medieval times and you have Bible times. And you could feel like, you know, the Christian option for a dinner theater to pay like, what, $90 for a meal to watch a, you know, a representation of Queen Esther or something. And I'm so godly for having chosen Bible times, right? Like, we don't go to those worldly amusement parks. We go to Dollywood, where they have scripture verses posted throughout the amusement park. They don't even have to disguise it, really. In Dollywood, I looked this up. As you walk through Dollywood, there's all these scripture references posted. One of the references is Proverbs 28:25. And in their translation of that particular verse, it says this: greed causes fighting. So we're not being greedy. Oh, no, we're not being greedy. But trusting the Lord, as we are clearly doing, leads to prosperity. They're not even trying to hide the fact that, yes, our main goal is prosperity. It's health, it's wealth, it's entertainment, it's amusement. And we're not being greedy. We put this proverb sign up that says, we're not being greedy, we're being prosperous. And there's a difference. And honestly, it's just materialism hiding in plain sight. And we've put an appearance of godliness on it. There is a massive market for the appearance of godliness. Now, I got to be careful here. I'm not knocking this next reference, okay? I'm really not. Trust me. Please give me the benefit of the doubt. But the Ark experience in Kentucky, if you love it, honestly, I'm happy for you. And I've admitted, I'm agoraphobic. So maybe that's just my problem, okay? It's possible to have a positive experience there. Don't get me wrong. But let's be clear. There's a souvenir shop. If there's a souvenir shop attached to, like, a Christian attraction, Just be wary, okay? Because at least some of the traps and the snares of materialism and consumerism and greed or prosperity, they exist in those contexts. There's always been a market for the appearance of godliness. Let's use some of the scenes or stories from the gospel accounts. Stories in the gospel where Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, he's attending church, right? He's going to the temple, the religious facility where people who identify as God followers and God-fearers, this is where they go to gather and worship. And he finds that this facility, the temple facility, this church campus, has been turned into a social club. This is what he finds. It's been turned into a marketplace. And he points this out. He very aggressively points this out. He says, you know, I'm not pleased because people show up to this place and they're dressed in these long religious robes, right? They're wearing the religious attire, their nice church clothes, and they show up with this motivation to feel noticed and important, and everybody's competing for status and seats of honor, and they make these pretentious prayers, these long-winded prayers that sound eloquent and reverent. And he says, you've missed the point. You've commodified the church. It's supposed to be a place. The church is supposed to be a gathering of people who are sharing life together. I mean, church can happen in each other's homes. All of Paul's letters, he says, hey, say hello to so-and-so, the church that meets in their home. It's not a physical building. It's a group of people. And these people are supposed to wrestle through real life stuff together, wrestle with their honest questions. Like you see the prophet Habakkuk having honest questions for God and asking God some really raw, real questions and wrestling through those questions like the psalmists often do. And Jesus says, you guys have turned the church into a den of robbers. You've turned it into a marketplace. The Apostle Paul, he says this in his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, you know, there are people out there who preach, they peddle the word of God from a motivation of envy. They do it from a position or posture of pretense and rivalry. Their ambition is not good. It's selfish. They preach from selfish ambition. And Paul goes on to say, you need to watch out for these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, these people who want to sell you the appearance of godliness. And in Paul's day, that was the sign and seal of circumcision. They're trying to sell you this religious-looking thing, and they're trying to make that thing the focus. And that's exactly what's happening here in the story of Judges. At the end of the 8th chapter, when Gideon makes this ephod, it's the same thing that Paul's addressing in his letter to the church in Philippi. And the problem is that you create this religious thing that even Scripture would say is good to a degree. It's there in the Bible. You can read about it. You can understand something valuable from it, but you're making it the focus. So in the New Testament, that was circumcision. In the days of Gideon, that's this ephod. Gideon is inviting people to make too much of this good religious symbol. In verse 27, Gideon makes an ephod, and he puts it in his hometown of Ophrah. So now people are going to have to go on these pilgrimages and travel to Gideon's hometown to see this ephod. And we're told they idolize it. When people first hear about Gideon taking all this wealth and using a portion of it to make the ephod, no doubt their response initially was, wow, what a godly thing for Gideon to do. This certainly has the appearance of godliness. But let's understand what the ephod was really about. If you go back to the Old Testament, what is the ephod really, really about? What does it symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the work of the high priest. Now, what is the work of the high priest? Well, the high priest is someone who has been stationed by God to be employed in the rigorous, bloody, sweaty, gritty work of intense intercession for God's wretched, sinful people. So you bring your livestock to the priests, and they have to butcher these animals. It's a very bloody, gritty, exhausting job. And the high priest is wearing the ephod as this mark that he's representing sinful people in the presence of a holy God. A good example of the intense work of intercession is the example of Moses. I would encourage you later today to read Numbers chapter 14 as an example of how intense the work of intercession can be. Moses in Numbers 14 is being asked by God, how long are these people going to reject me? God's asking Moses this question. Almost like God is walking into Moses' office and Moses is the counselor. And God lays down on the couch and he says, I don't know how much more of this I can take. These people are exhausting. All day long, I hold my hands out to them, offering them grace and mercy and kindness, and they just reject it. You know, I'm tempted to just wipe the slate clean, Moses, and start over fresh with you. That's what God says. And Moses enters into a rigorous conversation with God where he intercedes for the people. It says in Hebrews 11, that Moses' job as mediator between God and the sinful people of Israel was very rigorous. It says that Moses, in fact, chose to be mistreated with the people of God, suffer all of this work of intercession on behalf of the people of God, rather than indulging in the treasures of the world, the wealth and the opportunities that were at his disposal in the land of Egypt. But that's not what we see in Gideon's story. Gideon's story, I would invite you to imagine it like this. Imagine this. Imagine that someone here at ECPC says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy us a church car, a church vehicle. And all of us would say, amen, thank you. Thank you for getting us a vehicle, because we're all scrambling week in and week out to drive our kids and ourselves to various places to get to all of these various appointments. And you know, that's exhausting work to just be in the car all the time. And now you're saying you're gonna buy a vehicle, maybe a church van, and you're gonna taxi people around and help take some of that burden on yourself. Thank you so much. That is really difficult work. Traffic is frustrating. You're gonna bear some of that burden. You're gonna put some wear and tear on your vehicle, so we're not putting that all on our own personal vehicles. You're gonna spend those long, exhausting hours in the car. You're gonna run those risks of being out on the roads while people are texting and driving. You're gonna put your life on the line. You're gonna endure the trash that accumulates in the van. I mean, come on, this is horrible. The amount of trash that these kids bring into the van and the just the dirt that they track in and out and crawling over the seats. Man, what a generous, humble, charitable thing for you to do, to get a van and to drive our kids around, to drive people around to the places they need to be. And then the donor says, oh, no. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy ECPC a Bugatti Veyron, a $1.9 million vehicle, and I'm not going to drive it because it's too precious. It's too valuable. We need to revere this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep it at my house, and I'm going to buy one of those velvet ropes that you put around precious things, and no one's going to be allowed to get too close. They're not even going to be allowed to touch it. But you guys can swing by anytime and just look at it. That's what Gideon's doing with the ephod. The ephod is meant to represent the bloody hard work of the high priest, the intense work of intercession. And Gideon is making this religious fixture, and he's putting it in his hometown so people will have to come to his town to pay homage to this idol. The way the Bible puts it is that Israel is going to come to Ophrah, Gideon's hometown, to see the ephod and whore after it. That's how the Bible puts it. Gideon is not going to do the gritty work of an intense, prayerful, priestly intercessor. He's just going to create this religious object for Israel to idolize, put the focus in the wrong place. And I mentioned this before, but this is what people did in Jesus' day with church buildings, religious facilities. Mark chapter 13, I would invite you to read that chapter. In that chapter of scripture, Jesus' friends come to him and they say, Jesus, look at these wonderful buildings, the temple complex, right? The campus facility of the temple complex. They say, look at these wonderful stones, these adorned buildings. It's amazing. And Jesus responds kind of like a killjoy, almost like he's cranky. And he says, do you see these great buildings? Let me tell you something about these buildings. They're all going to be destroyed. They're all going to be destroyed. The point was never for you to be transfixed and obsessed with these buildings, these commodities. That was never the point. Don't fixate on these impressive facilities. Fixate on me, Jesus says. Jesus says, you know what the temple's about? You know the whole point of the temple? It's about me. And just like this temple's going to get destroyed, I'm going to be torn down. And then 3 days later, after I've been brutally executed and laid in the grave, I'm going to rise from the dead. This whole temple facility was designed and meant to get you to focus not on the facility, but on me. That's the whole point. You're supposed to be pointed always with any symbol in the Bible. You're supposed to be pointed to the ultimate fulfillment of that symbol, which is Jesus. The ultimate answer to your prayers. Hopefully you're using, you know, spaces like church buildings and even gathering in each other's homes to wrestle with God in prayer, to come to God with your honest questions. And the ultimate answer to all of those questions, the ultimate The ultimate fulfillment of all the signs is Jesus. Jesus would say, revel in the reality that I, Jesus, the Son of God, I always live to make intercession for you. That's what the scripture says about Jesus. I'm the true high priest, the perfect high priest. Be awed by the fact that I, once and for all, laid down my life as a sacrifice for you. That should be the fixation of your life. In the hymn, Amazing Grace, we really can't do any better than the third verse. Through many dangers, through many toils and snares, we have already come. And what's the explanation? How do we go through the dangers and the toils and the temptations and snares of this life? Because they abound. They're all around us. How do we make it through any of that? Well, it's grace that brings us safe thus far. And it is grace that will lead us all the way home. It's all of grace. Really boils down to this. It's all of grace, the grace that is found in Christ alone, which should be our focus, our fixation, or it's us forgetting God and forgetting how he works. Namely, that he works through amazing grace and staggering mercy. And that's what we see in this chapter, verse 33. The people of Israel have forgotten God. They have forgotten God's amazing grace. Look at verse 33. It says, they turned and whored after the Baals. They made Baal-Berith their God instead of the only true and living God. They did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot him. And they didn't show any appreciation to the family of Gideon. Now, that line about how they didn't show any gratitude or appreciation to the family of Gideon, when it says that, we need to clarify what God intends for our appreciation of a character like Gideon. God's people, when it says that they should be grateful for what Gideon has done for them, what God means is they should remember and marvel at how gracious God was to use a guy like Gideon to save wretched people like them. Because there's nothing intrinsically amazing or impressive about Gideon. You can go back to the beginning of Gideon's story and see for yourself, Gideon is not a mighty warrior. He is not an impressive, powerful military commander. And God takes this weak, insecure, timid man, and he vanquishes the foe, the enemies, the Midianites who had been antagonizing and oppressing the people of God for years and years and years. When God says, you need to remember me and you need to remember Gideon, what he's saying is you need to remember how I will use a weak vessel like Gideon to perfect my power, and then you will be awed by my amazing grace. It's not about your ability to do something impressive or meritorious. It's about my amazing grace. If you go into my office over here in the trailer, above the coffee maker, there's a framed picture. And on the top of the frame, there is a dirty, small, just pathetic looking wrench. And the story behind this little wrench is that my friend Tim Blumenstein and I were out at this abandoned house, pillaging this house. We had permission. And we were able just to go and just take whatever we wanted, because this house had been abandoned, and the guy who told us we could do it knew the owner. He said, they're going to demolish all of this. You can go out there and just plunder and pillage. You find anything you want, just take it. And so, like, I found an extra trash can, because I have a family of seven, and we fill up the first trash can fast. So I took that. You know, we took some cool, like, stones and things. And then, as we're getting ready to leave, Tim sees this gate. This, like, really nice gate, you know, like, bolted into a post, cemented into the ground. And we think, you know, we could use that gate for something, I'm sure. I mean, it's in such great condition. So we get out and we assess how to get this gate removed. And we didn't bring any wrenches. We didn't bring the adequate tools to remove the gate. And so this is not a joke. Tim looks in the grass, tall grass, like where probably copperheads are, 2 feet away. And he sees a little tiny wrench, this pathetic, dirty, cheap wrench, like the kind of wrench you get with the IKEA furniture where you use it once and throw it away. And it's just, it's in the grass. So that's crazy, because we need a wrench. And then we're thinking, well, there's no way this wrench will be the size of the bolt. And it was. And it was still super hard. We didn't have much torque on this thing. But, I mean, we spent like the next 3 hours working, and we got it off. And then, like, a few months later, Tim strolls into my office, and he bequeaths the wrench. I guess he found it on the floor of his car or something. And he said, I would like to give this to you as a gift. And it's remained in my office ever since, because it's a reminder that God can take something tiny, dirty, pathetic looking, like this wrench, and he can accomplish things. He could just be sitting right there, and not really in plain sight, but in the tall grass. You just have to look around. And that's what God wants for us. That's what he wants for the people of Israel. When it says, you remember God and you remember how God worked through Gideon, you need to revel, not in Gideon's might, not in the intrinsic merit of this man, Gideon, but in the mercy of God to take a guy like this and orchestrate his redemption. There is actually a redemptive dimension to this theme of forgetting. This final point in the sermon of forgetting, it's not just about how the Israelites forgot God. If you continue to read in Scripture, you see that God's redemption, his grace is so amazing that he actually has a category for redemptive forgetting, and it's found in Philippians. It was our call to worship. Paul says, when he looks at his past life, you know, Paul murdered Christians in his previous life. Paul did things that were wretched and despicable. And you know what Paul says? He says, there is a redemptive sense in which I forget that. I don't identify as someone who's just wallowing and having failed. The point of this passage, when it says that Israel whored after Baal, is not that Israel would live forever in this chronic sense of guilt and shame and self-loathing. The point is that they would forget. They would forget, in a sense, all of that shameful stuff. In other words, it's saying you don't identify. You're not dominated and defined by all of these things that you've obviously failed at. You press on to the upward call of reveling in the amazing grace of God. That's what Paul says in Philippians. See, the point is not condemnation. For the people of God, there's no condemnation. That's not the point of this passage. God's not saying you should live with this sense of self-loathing and judgment. No, he's saying my joy is to work with you for your joy. The point is not judgment. It's God wanting to work with you for your joy. And here's the fact. There is no joy in the mere appearance of godliness. When we play the just appearance of godliness game, you're robbing yourself of joy. There's true joy in pressing on toward the upward call of knowing our amazing Savior Jesus. There's no joy in just playing patty cakes with religion, right? The appearance of godliness. There's no true joy there. And God says, I want real joy for you. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this story. It's called Same Kind of Different as Me. It's a really cool memoir. I think they turned it into a movie. It's about this guy named Ron Hall. And Ron Hall, at the beginning of this story, he's a worldly man. He's a wealthy, affluent art dealer, and he's just living in the ways of the world. He's just living a life of luxury and comfort, and he doesn't really care about other people. And his wife, Deborah, she helps out at the soup kitchen on occasion. And she kind of invites him and nags him from time to time. You should come to the soup kitchen. You should come to the soup kitchen. And so Deborah eventually convinces him to come and help out. And for a while, you know, he kind of adds this to his profile of stuff that he does. He goes to the soup kitchen, but he's sort of just phoning it in. You know, he's kind of on this automated path of, yeah, I show up at the soup kitchen. It has the appearance of godliness. It looks sort of charitable. I don't really want to be here. It's just kind of pretense, but you know, I'm here. And as the story goes on, he does that for a while, and then he actually is unfaithful to his wife. He has an affair on his wife. He's making some wretched decisions. And eventually, he meets this guy named Denver Moore, a homeless guy at the soup kitchen. And God uses this homeless man to really introduce and expose Ron Hall to the power of Jesus. And Ron Hall is transformed. And he tells his wife about the affair. He comes clean. And his life is on a totally different trajectory. He's a different man. He's a new creation. And his wife forgives him. And it's this beautiful story of joy. And Ron Hall would say, it's not about me looking to my past and wallowing in this sense of self-loathing or regret or guilt. It's about me forgetting what lies behind because of the amazing grace of God and straining forward in life to the fullest with all this joy of Jesus because he saves wretched people like us. And that's what God wants for us. As we conclude the story of Gideon, we're not done with Judges, but as we wrap up the story of Gideon, you could get the impression that God just wants you to feel really somber and serious and you know, full of guilt. Because we've made some mistakes. We're like Israel. And that's true. But God says, no, that's not the point.
The point is that I want to work with you for your joy. I want you to see how much you need me so that you will cling to me and press on toward the upward call of knowing Jesus, who came to save you and who is committed to carrying on this good work that he has begun in you all the way to the day of perfection and completion. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your staggering, amazing grace. It's a phrase we hear a lot. It's a song that we're very familiar with. The hymn, the spiritual song of your staggering mercy and grace. But we pray that you would enliven us afresh this morning through this narrative of Gideon, through the saga of these stories of Judges, that we would be pierced and quickened by your powerful word in a way that really cultivates joy. The joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of being on the receiving end of his authoring and perfecting workmanship. God, we thank you for beginning this good redemptive work in us and for promising and guaranteeing to carry it on all the way to the day of completion. We pray this in your name. Amen.